Tonight's talk I am entitling The Middle East Crisis and the Dangers of Dispensationalism. Now, I've talked about the Middle East crisis on other occasions. If you want some actually more detailed information than you're going to get tonight, since I'm actually covering some other ground, I won't go into that as focused or as detailed. I do have a series of lectures at the website called What Are We to Make of Israel? That's a 12-lecture series. And it will cover, without abbreviation, the kinds of things I may cover here rather quickly. I've handed out notes. I hope most of you got a copy. Most of what I have to say will probably be in the notes. And what is dispensationalism? Before we talk about the dangers of dispensationalism, what is dispensationalism? Well, dispensationalism is a system of theology that was invented in the 19th century. A man named John Nelson Darby is generally credited with formulating the system. And in that system, he introduced certain beliefs that have become mainstream American evangelical beliefs. If you go to an American evangelical church, as likely as not, you have learned dispensationalism because it has simply taken over. It's a popular view. And how is it different from Christianity before dispensationalism? Well, in a number of ways, but two ways that are most striking are the role that is given to Israel in the last days by dispensationalism. Dispensationalism believes that in the end times, one of the most important things to keep your eye on will be the nation of Israel. They believe that the formation of the nation of Israel in 1948 was one of the most important fulfillments of prophecy, indicating the times that we're living in and indicating that the end is indeed near and that Jesus is coming back soon. So we're going to talk a lot about Israel because, of course, as you know, just a couple weeks ago, on October 7th, Hamas invaded Israel and butchered a bunch of people, 1,400 or more, and took a couple hundred hostages and did unspeakably cruel things to them. And this is said to be the worst attack, the worst crisis for the Jewish people since the Holocaust. Now, of course, the numbers, 1,500 victims, is nowhere near the 6 million in the Holocaust. But they say that with the small population of Israel, if it was in America, in order for it to be a proportionate slaughter in America, it required killing about 50,000 people. We haven't ever had anything like that except the Civil War, I suppose, but in America. Even 9/11 and so forth didn't take out anywhere near that many. So 1,500 victims is not a huge number, but it is in comparison with the Israeli population. And so it's a tremendous crisis. And I believe those who say it's the worst thing for the Jewish people since the Holocaust. That's in our recent news. And of course, whenever anything like that happens in the news cycle, dispensational preachers get busy. They can usually expect larger crowds the next Sunday. This is even a larger crowd than we normally have here. It doesn't look large. If you hear it for the first time, you say, what? That's not large. Well, it's maybe twice the size we usually have. Maybe not quite. But when things happen in Israel that are unusual, there's always the curiosity in the minds of Christians, is this a fulfillment of prophecy? Is this the end? Did the prophets say anything relevant to this? And if so, what is it and what does it indicate to us? So this is how the Middle East crisis right now, as I'm speaking, has called for this particular lecture. I say this for the sake of those who may watch this on YouTube years from now. This is 2023, and of course we're talking about the crisis of October 7th. Now, the other thing that dispensationalism is introduced that was very unusual, or it was pretty unique, was what we call the pre-tribulation rapture. The pre-tribulation rapture is the doctrine that 7 years before Jesus returns, Jesus will rapture or snatch away the church into heaven. And as soon as he does that, the 7-year tribulation will happen, and then the very worst things ever happen in history on earth will take place for those who are left behind, and then Jesus will come back at the end of that time. Now, it's largely the focus on this tribulation period that has made the pre-tribulation rapture as popular as it is, because when you read about what they say about the tribulation, you'd say, well, is there any way I can avoid that? And the dispensationalism says, yes, be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you'll be raptured before any of that happens. That was what Darby introduced. Now, I want to say this. Before Darby's time, there were people who believed that Israel would become a nation again in the end times. It was not the general belief of the church, but there were some people who taught such things, but they didn't teach it the way dispensationalism does. Because dispensationalism says that God has unfulfilled promises that have to be fulfilled to Israel. He made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He made them to Israel at Mount Sinai and other places. And these promises, they say, have never actually been fulfilled. And it's a matter of God's honor and his faithfulness that he must fulfill them, and so they must happen in the end times. Now, we're going to look at that claim and look at the scriptures that are used to substantiate it. Before Darby's time, when certain people talked about God bringing Israel back in the end times, it was not because they thought that God had unfulfilled prophecies for them, unfulfilled promises. Actually, the church historically believed that Jesus is the promise that God made to Israel, that Jesus coming fulfilled the promises. That's pretty much what the New Testament says again and again and again and again and again. But the dispensationalists invented the idea that, no, Jesus was not actually the fulfillment of the prophecies. A national state in the end times, in the Middle East, that's the Jewish hope. The Jewish hope is to inherit a piece of real estate about the size of New Jersey. Now, again, before that, the church always taught Jesus was the fulfillment. Now, I don't know what you prefer to inherit, Jesus or a piece of property on the Mediterranean with a view of the sea. I myself would rather have Jesus, and so would every Christian who's ever lived, at least up until Darby's time. But Darby introduced the idea, no, they never really had the land. They never got the land that God promised them. And what land they did get, they still own forever, because God was giving them the land forever. That's what the promises say. So this is what is thought to be the basis for the return of Israel to the Middle East and the formation of the nation of Israel in 1948, May 14th, by the United Nations. Now, I was taught these things from 1970 on, when I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, by the way, for many years under Chuck Smith. I became a teacher in that movement. I was the main teaching elder eventually in a Calvary chapel in Santa Cruz, California for several years. But I also was studying my Bible at the time. And as I studied it, I found problems with what I had been teaching and what I had been taught. And I didn't know that anyone else had ever found problems. I thought I was the heretic. Until once I had changed my view on my own from reading the Bible, sometime later I met somebody else who held the views I had changed too. And I thought, oh, two of us in the whole world believe this. And they said, no, this is the view that the church held from, you know, the 4th century until the 19th century is the standard view of the church. And so I was, I guess, relieved to know I could come out publicly and say what I believe. But that was, of course, many, many years ago. And I will say this, the more I study the Bible, and some of you don't know me, I've been teaching for 52 years, the Bible. It's all I do. Sometimes I do it many hours a day. And for 16 of those years, I ran a Bible school where we taught through the whole Bible verse by verse each year. And I did almost all the teaching in that school. So, I mean, I've taught through the Bible verse by verse many, many times, the whole thing. And initially, when I was doing it, I was a dispensationalist. But the more I studied in order to teach properly, the more I realized that the Bible wasn't saying the things that I was saying. And eventually my views came around to what I did not at the time know, but I now know, is the standard historical view that the church always held. So I felt, again, comfortable. But I'm very, very familiar with the dispensational arguments, and I'm very familiar with what's going on in Israel. That's been an interest of mine, even though I'm not a dispensationalist, because it's a very important place, an important spot on the globe. If it's not important for the same reasons, that dispensationalists say it is, it's still important. I mean, it's obviously geopolitically very important. And there are controversial things that have been happening there for the last 75 years. When the United Nations gave permission to Jews around the world to come and establish a Jewish state in a land that was not uninhabited. And the people who inhabited it were not Jewish. They were Arabs. Today we call them Palestinians. Sometimes we say there was no Palestinian state. Well, okay, maybe they didn't have a state, but they lived in a place that was called Palestine. You can be called that if you don't have a state. If the property you live in is called Palestine and your ancestors have lived there and owned farms and tended the country for 1,300 years, which was the case by 1948, and then some other group of people comes in by a mandate from some people in another country, some group called the United Nations, who the Arabs in Palestine had no reason to respect the United Nations, but the United Nations decides, hey, guys, guess what? Your land isn't yours anymore. It's now going to be a state called Israel. Now, they did partition it, and they did give the Palestinian Arabs some portion of it, but Israel waged war with them and took from them right away. In 1948, right away, they waged war with them and took away a huge portion of the land that had been given to Israel by the United Nations. Why? Well, we'll talk about that. But now, when this happened, of course, Christians all over the world who are dispensationalists thought, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to look at what the prophecies are that they are alluding to, and we'll look at them actually more closely than any dispensationalist I've ever talked to has. Because I listen to dispensational preachers all the time, and when they talk about Israel, they list prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. They'll read a few lines and say, see, that's what's happening. See that? That's what's happening. And what they consistently do is avoid anything that resembles exegesis. What is exegesis? It's the responsible study of Scripture, which takes into consideration context, many different contexts, the geopolitical context, the context in the book of the Bible that it's in, the context of the whole teaching of the Bible. It takes into consideration the words in the Hebrew and Greek. I mean, an exegete is somebody who is looking and analyzing a text thoroughly at every important level to draw from it what it is saying. Now, the opposite of exegesis is eisegesis. Exegesis means to draw from the text what it says. Eisegesis means to put into the text what you want to see in it. And you can do this with almost any passage of the Bible, it seems. Maybe not every passage, but almost any strange doctrine can be found or taught from Scripture, as the Mormons prove and the Jehovah's Witnesses prove and every cult proves, by simply avoiding exegesis. And in my opinion, and I don't expect you to trust me on this, we'll examine this and see if I'm right. In my opinion, exegesis is what is consistently lacking in the presentations I've heard from dispensationalists. They have been taught that something is supposed to happen. They've been taught that it can be found in these verses of the Bible, and therefore they repeat it. And that's what has usually happened in my experience. Even when I was a dispensationalist, that's what I did. And I was just listening to one of the most famous dispensational preachers in this area on YouTube just the other day. And he was going scripture after scripture, talking about the present situation in the Middle East. And he was saying, you know, this scripture says it, this scripture says it, this scripture says it. And I looked up the scriptures. Of course, I knew them anyway because I've taught on this many times. But there's nothing in those scriptures that said what he was saying. In fact, if he would have read a few verses more, he would have said that says the opposite of what he was saying. But many people don't exegete scripture at all. They simply proof text, which means you know what you want to find there. So you find a verse that sounds like it might support your notion, and that becomes part of your arsenal of arguments, okay? That is what I experienced, that's what I still see happening, and that's what I would like to address right now. Now, I'm going to give you some other perspective on the Middle East crisis, but I also want to talk about dangers of dispensationalism. Now, I have to say this. Dispensationalism itself need not be dangerous. Some of the great Christians in history, some of my favorite Christians in history, have been dispensationalists. Now, my dad lived, he was born in 1925, and so he went through Depression and World War II and so forth, so he went through some hardships there. But after World War II, my dad lived the rest of his life in the most charmed location on the planet, the most free, the most prosperous, the most prosperous of all times. Post-World War II America has been the dream that everyone else in the world hopes they can come and get a piece of, because there's never been a time or place in history where people have the kinds of freedoms we have, the kind of prosperity we have, and the kind of services we have, everything. It's just like, it's like perfect almost. Not exactly, but we've lived in the most charmed era, in the most charmed part of the world, and therefore it's easy to get the impression that this is how things are always supposed to be for Christians. I remember when I was a dispensationalist, some of my teachers said, well, God would never allow his bride to go through the horrors of the tribulation. And when I hear that now, and I hear it plenty of times, I think, what church history have you been reading exactly? Oh, none, I get it. You apparently don't know anything about church history, because if you do, you know that horrendous things, as bad as any antichrist in the future can bring upon the church, have been brought on the church many, many, many times in many parts of the world through history. It is not that unusual. It's unusual for us. And since we have lived in the easiest time, in the easiest place to, for Christians to live, we have the false notion that this is how things really ought to be. They forget that Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Not be of good cheer, I'll take you out of the world, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In fact, Jesus, when he was praying for his church, in John 17, 15, he said, Father, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the wicked one. Now, when I was dispensationalist, I knew those things, and I did believe in a pre-trib rapture, but it wasn't because I was afraid of the tribulation. I actually had read Richard Wurmbrand's stories. I'd read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I liked that kind of stuff when I was a teenager. I read that stuff. And I realized that, oh, yeah, this is what Christians throughout history have had to go through, just not us yet. And I remember thinking from the time I was about 16 or 17 on, well, that'll probably happen to us sometime. But I was still pre-trib. I just figured Jesus will take us out before the last 7 years, but not because he doesn't want us to suffer. We could suffer horrible things, just like these other Christians have before then. It's not because the church is too wimpy to stay faithful unto death. It's simply because I just felt the Bible taught it. I was going to teach what the Bible teaches. So I was never motivated like some people are, like, oh, I sure hope we get out of here because if the tribulation comes and I'm still here, I don't know how I'll handle it. And I remember at my school that I ran, I talked to some people who were visitors and stuff about this. And I remember hearing people say, well, if there's no pre-trib rapture, I'm not sure I really want to be a Christian. I'll bet you've heard people say things like that if you've been in dispensational circles long, because what they mean is, I don't think I want to suffer for Jesus. I surely don't think I'd die for Jesus. I don't think I'd be a normal Christian. I'm a wimpy Christian, and if I have to go through tribulation for Christ, I don't even want to do it. Well, there's a lot of people who have proven that that is exactly what their attitude was. They call them lapses in church history. In times when Christians being fed to the lions and burned at the stake and hunted down and beheaded and disemboweled and horrible things, there were martyrs. These were the people who died for Jesus. There were another group of people called confessors. The early church called confessors people who faced death, willing to die, but through some circumstance they escaped, or they didn't have to die, so they survived. So they were not martyrs, but they were confessors. And then there were the people that were called lapses. And you can imagine what that word means. They lapsed in their Christianity. They lapsed in their faith. They left the Lord. And they were considered not to be saved anymore. In fact, after the persecutions would end and peace was restored, some of these lapses wanted to get back into the church, and the church didn't want them back. They thought, no, you've denied Christ. He said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before men, before God, he said. And therefore, there was this big controversy, especially in the 3rd and 4th centuries, about what to do with these lapses, because it was considered they've denied the Lord, they're not saved, and, you know, there will be lapses. There are lapses in the world today where there's persecution. There will be lapses in the future where there's persecution. But we don't have to be them. I want to read you something. It's in your notes, but I took this off the off YouTube, and I was appalled when I found what he said to his congregation. He said, if you're unsure concerning the pre-trib rapture, I feel so sorry for you. How are you able to sleep? How are you not freaking out if the rapture is not before the 7-year tribulation? If I had any uncertainty about that, I'd be digging a tunnel. I'm not trying to be funny. This is not hyperbole. Were it not for the sound doctrine of the biblical truth of the preacher of rapture, I would literally go out of my mind. I would go insane. And I'm serious about that. This is not hyperbole. Were it not for that, I'd be curled up in a fetal position. And you know what? I believe him. This is the stuff lapses are made of. It's not the stuff that confessors and martyrs made of. It's not the stuff that Jesus would have recognized as belonging to his family, his church. Jesus said to his disciples, do not fear him who can kill your body and can do no more. Fear him who, after the body's been killed, can destroy your soul in Gehenna. Don't be afraid of who kills you, because that's not a big deal, Jesus said. Well, if it is a big deal, the person who thinks it's that big a deal has not yet learned what Christianity calls a person to. And perhaps has not learned what Christianity is. I don't know. I'm not going to say that's the case, but it kind of sounds like it sometimes. Imagine a pastor telling his congregation, if we have to go through tribulation, hey, don't look for me. I'll be hiding under my bed. I'll be curled up in a fetal position with my mind gone. I'll lose my mind. Well, what happened to Peter when he was arrested in Acts chapter 12 and James had been beheaded the day before? Peter was put in prison with the next day he was going to be beheaded. Peter slept through the night until an angel had to hit him to wake him up. He was a pretty sound sleeper and delivered him. But Peter expected to be dead the next day. He was sleeping like a baby. You know, when Paul in Acts chapter 20 was talking to the Ephesians elders, he says, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what awaits me, except everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit testifies that chains and imprisonment and possibly death await me. But none of these things move me. I can't imagine such a pastor as this saying, I may have to face death for Jesus. I may have to be imprisoned or tortured, but that doesn't move me, because I want to finish my course and finish strong for Jesus. I mean, that's what it's about, isn't it? And now I'm not saying that this man's reaction is the inevitable result of being a dispensationalist, because it is not. There have been many dispensationalists who have died for Jesus. When I was a dispensationalist, I was willing to die for Jesus. In fact, I would have counted it a privilege. I remember telling people when I was a dispensationalist, you know, you only get to die one time here. Let's not waste it. I hope I can die for Jesus if I get to die before Jesus comes back, because that's a meaningful death. Dying in an automobile accident or something like that, that's not very meaningful. But if you only get to die once, let's make it worthwhile. I'd love to be a martyr. I actually thought, while I was still a pre-tribber, I actually thought about going to the Soviet Union, which was still the Soviet Union at that time, which I'd read about from Richard Wurmbrand and others, and trying to insinuate myself into the underground church and preach to them. I wasn't very realistic. I don't know that they'd trust me. After all, you have to be some kind of a Christian to be trusted in that kind of a fellowship. But nonetheless, I was willing. I thought I could go to jail. Worse things can happen. But it concerns me when I hear people say, if there's no preacher of rapture, I don't think I can be a Christian. Well, you're probably not. Being a Christian means something. And it means, among other things, as Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A person says, I'm not willing to suffer Jesus. Well, they don't have a cross on their back, at least not willingly. They haven't denied themselves. They're looking out for themselves. This is not Christianity. It's not the Christianity Jesus taught. And now, although dispensationalism does not predict for this kind of wimpiness, it caters to it very well. In other words, wimpy people who don't really want to be robust Christians are much more likely to join a pre-trib rapture teaching church than one that doesn't. You can see why. I mean, it's just common sense. It doesn't mean that the good Christians who are taught this will go bad. I don't believe that's true. I believe many Christians believe in the pre-trib rapture and are strong and willing to die for Jesus. But they only believe it because someone told them that's what the Bible teaches. If they'd been born 100 years earlier, or any time before that, no one would have taught them that. No one would have taught the preacher of rapture. That was Darby's insertion. But you can see that while dispensationalism may not make people wimps, if there are people who are wimps and want to kind of have a half-hearted commitment to Jesus so they can get their ticket to heaven, they'll want to be in a church that says, no worries. you won't have any tribulation. Jesus said you will, and Paul said you will, but we're saying you won't. Because we've got this theology. And I didn't give up the pre-trib rapture easy, but it wasn't until I was defending it to somebody who didn't believe it, and I was going through my 20 scriptural arguments for the pre-trib rapture, that it dawned on me. The person didn't point it out to me. It dawned on me when I was doing it. These are weak arguments. These arguments are not arguments at all. None of these scriptures actually say a word about a pre-tribulation rapture. I already believe in the pre-trib rapture, and I'm reading it into them. This is eisegesis, not exegesis. And I didn't give it up. I didn't give the doctrine up at that time, but I certainly loosened my grip on it. And then later I studied the scriptures enough to realize that it's not what the Bible teaches at all. But there's another kind of danger of dispensation I've seen, and that has a lot to do with what they say about Israel. Because dispensationalism says what's happening in the Middle East right now since 1948 is fulfilled prophecy. It had to happen. God's given them their land back according to his promises. And they'll be there forever. And therefore, all of their enemies are attacking them in vain. Because God's going to stand up for them and defend them. Now, they use some verses. We'll look at the verses. But what danger is there in that? Well, I got an email from a friend just last week. And he said, I spoke with one of the guys in my Bible study group today. He is the most mature of the bunch and a solid understanding of the word and a great Bible teacher. But bottom line, he told me that if Israel loses the war, he's done. Meaning God's promises to Israel did not come true. And if that's false, then it's all false. That people's understanding of prophecy, my friend says, that people's understanding of prophecy, eschatology, could blow their faith out of the water is scary stuff. This is not the first time I've had someone tell me this. But now, things are getting crazy in the Middle East. Yeah, well, they are getting crazy in the Middle East. But imagine. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Maybe you're kind of of the same mind. I've been told Israel's there to stay. And that God's faithfulness is hanging on it. That's a very commonly said by Christian Zionists. They say, you know, God's faithfulness is in the balance here. If Israel is defeated, God is not faithful. In fact, Dr. Michael Brown, who's a Messianic Jewish scholar who I've had some dialogue with and debated once, he made this statement. He said, somehow we forget that this is not about ethnic superiority. It's not about the Jewish people being better than anyone else. It's not about the Jewish people being superior. It's about God's faithfulness. This is a matter of the integrity of God. If God cannot keep his promises to Israel, you have no confidence that he can keep his promises to you, the church. Now, I've heard this more times than I can remember. I just happened to pick it out because he and I were in dialogue, and he said that. But I've heard that for years, that if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, then he's not faithful, and we've got, as the church, have no reason to believe he'll keep his promises to us. Now, what's wrong with this particular picture? What's wrong with this idea? Well, the idea is he's speaking about Israel as an ethnic group. Now, in any ethnic group, it doesn't matter which ethnicity you want to choose, some people will be believers and some will not. Therefore, an ethnic group may be predominantly faithful to God or predominantly unfaithful to God. And God, we shall see in Scripture, made it very clear to Israel, if you're unfaithful, I'm yanking these promises. God made it very clear many times, and I'll point them out to you. These promises are not unconditional. And therefore, Israel had to be faithful in order to experience the promises in perpetuity. Now, what about the church? What is the church? Now, put out of your mind the institutional church for a moment, because Jesus never invented an institutional church. He started a family comprised of his own disciples who continue in his word and are disciples indeed. The world has a lot of them in it. Some of them are in churches. Some of them are not in churches. And some of them have been kicked out of churches because they are following Jesus. Some of you are in that category, I'm sure. And, you know, you follow the word of God, you follow Jesus with all your heart, you're living a saintly life, and the church kicks you out. Well, that's okay. That's just the institutional church. Jesus never established what we call the institutional church. He started a family. He called people back into fellowship like prodigal sons back to their father. And not a religion. As far as we know, Jesus had no interest in starting any religion. He had a religion, Judaism, and he indicated that was a good religion. The law and the prophets, they were good until they're fulfilled. And once they're fulfilled, he didn't say a new religion is going to come along. Actually, Paul said in Romans 7, we know that the law is good and the commandment is just and good and pure. Okay, so the law, there was nothing wrong with the Old Testament religion. It was a little weak. It didn't address hard issues, but no religion can address hard issues. Having a Christian religion won't address your hard issue. Being born again will, but lots of people have Christian religion and aren't born again. Lots of people are very active in churches and have never met Jesus, really. If the heart is not changed, religion won't help you. It doesn't matter how good the religion is. Jesus didn't come to simply start another religion. He came to start a family and a movement, a kingdom of disciples. That's what he came to do. At least that's what he said he came to do. If someone thinks he came for another reason, they'll have to get a different Bible to read it in because it's not in ours. Now, this being so, the reason God could call off his promises to Israel is because Israel can, by definition, become apostate. And the conditions are stated in the word that if they do, the promises are off. We'll see this. The Bible says it repeatedly. Were they apostate? Did they become apostate? They're apostate to this day. Many Christians have the mistaken notion that Israel's kind of a religious country seeking God, wanting to build their temple. Not even a little bit. The percentage of citizens of the nation of Israel that are atheists exceeds the percentage that are observant Jews. There are 20% of people in Israel, you can look this up, who say they are atheists. There are 19% who say they're observant Jews, religious Jews. How many people in Israel are Christians? Because after all, being an observant Jew doesn't help. The Pharisees were observant Jews. That didn't help them. You need to come to Jesus to be God's people. That's why the Pharisees weren't God's people. They were the devil's people, Jesus said. What does it take to become one of God's people? You have to follow Jesus. What percentage of the population of Israel follows Jesus? About 2% are Christian, but 75% of those are Arab Christians, which leaves only 0.5%. One half of 1% of the population of Israel are Jews who are Messianics. Now, sometimes you'll hear people who are raising money for their missions to Israel saying, oh, Jews are coming to Jesus by the thousands. Yeah, there's about 30,000. There's about 30,000 Messianic Jews in Israel right now. That makes up about one half of 1% of the population. It's not a religious country. And by the way, some people say, well, they're going to come back in unbelief and then they're going to come to Christ. How many generations? There's the third and fourth generation are in Israel right now since 1948. It's been 75 years. How many generations have to live and die before this is supposed to happen? And it's not any closer to happening now than it was 75 years ago. This is wishful thinking, and people who live in Israel know this. In fact, Dr. Michael Brown himself, who is a Zionist and who wants us to believe these promises are being fulfilled, he specifically says Israel's 75% a secular nation. The Knesset, its ruling body, is emphatic. We're not religious here. We're secular. They are like America. They're a pluralistic, democratic nation where you can believe in anything you want to. They're not a nation like Israel in the Old Testament, which was a covenant people. They existed because they had a covenant with God. They made it Mount Sinai. And they had to keep God's laws or they'd be cut off from the people, it says Moses said. They couldn't be there. They couldn't be God's people if they didn't keep the covenant. The nation didn't exist without a covenant. It existed because of the covenant. And yet, there's no covenant over there now. I mean, 0.5% of the population is in covenant with God through Jesus. That's the covenant that sticks now. I mean, that's the new covenant. It says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. Okay, so the old covenant of Sinai, that's obsolete now, the Bible says. But the new covenant is with Jesus. So how much of Israel is in covenant with God? Yeah, like 1 out of 200 people. Not a very high density. In fact, the likelihood of a Jew becoming a Christian is much greater if they live in America than if they live in Israel. Most Messianic Christians are in America. Messianic Jews are in America. Do you know that the Arabs, the Palestinians in Israel, are about 7% Christian? 14 times the density of the population as Jewish Christians. And yet we're supposed to be on Israel's side against our Christian Palestinian brothers. This is something, by the way, that Palestinian Christians, they tear their hair out. Why do the Christians in the West favor God's enemies who hate Jesus, and Israel does hate Jesus. You know what? Back in the 80s, the Knesset made a law. Any Jew who wants to become automatically a citizen of the new nation of Israel can. They just have to get a plane ticket, come over, they can become automatically a citizen by birthright, unless they're Messianic Jews. You can be an atheist Jew, a Hindu Jew, a Buddhist Jew, and there's a lot of those, a lot of Buddhist Jews, actually. You can be any kind of Jew except a Christian one, and they'll let you come in. Now, they might let a Christian one in, too. You have to go through the same process of, even if you're Jewish Christian, you have to go through the same process a Gentile would to immigrate. But if you're a Jew who's not a Christian, you can come on in. I have friends who were kicked out of Israel because they handed a tract out to a Jew in Israel. Israel is against Christianity. They're very happy that the church in America doesn't know that. They're very happy that the church in America has chosen to be Israel's best friend and supporter. But really, it's an anti-Christian religion. I mean, the ones who are religious and the ones who aren't religious are atheists. They're anti-Christian too. Who's deceiving the American church here? I think I know some names. Israel's not a religious country. And so God, even if he had to end his covenant with Israel because of their apostasy, will never end his covenant with the true church, the true disciples of Jesus. Why? Because by definition, they're faithful. The promises of God in covenant are to the faithful, and the threats are to the apostate. There's lots of people in churches that are apostate, and God doesn't owe them anything. But people who are followers of Jesus Christ, genuinely, they're the true church of Jesus Christ, the true body. And, of course, we can trust his promise to be fulfilled because they're, by definition, to the faithful. And that's who the church is made up of. The true church is the faithful. So to say, well, if we can't trust God to keep his promises to Israel, well, he did, by the way, keep his promises to Israel and his threats, too. But he certainly cannot break his promise to the true church, which is his true people, born-again people, following Jesus. We're accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. As long as he's accepted, we are accepted in him. As long as we're in him. Jesus did say we have to abide in him, like branches in a vine, but if we do abide in him, we are accepted in him. And if we don't abide in him, we're cast forth like a branch and withered, Jesus said. So we're not in the church anymore when that happens. So yeah, the promises of God are not for us anymore. The church has always been comprised, in the real church, of the faithful, and the promises of God are always effectual to the faithful and not to the apostate. I have another quote here. This comes from Jack Hibbs. Now, Jack Hibbs is one of the best-known dispensational teachers in Southern California. He loves to talk about dispensationalism. He loves to talk about Israel. And he loves to say things, and I say this, I hope, with charity, because I don't dislike him. He likes to say things he doesn't know very much about. Now, if you've gone to his services and listened, and if you know something about it, you'll recognize, yeah, I notice that too. He likes to say lots of things that he thinks are supposed to be true, but which are not. And he gave a sermon about this Middle East crisis on Sunday, the 8th, 2 weeks ago. And it was hard for me to sit through it. Not only did he go through lots of scriptures that were not handled in a responsible way, but he also made all kinds of alleged historical facts and so forth, which anyone who knows the history knows are not true. I'm sorry to say it, but the worst thing he said that I know of is this. And this was in that sermon. His sermon's called What's Next, Israel? Now, wait. Think of the name of that sermon. What's Next, Israel? He's talking about Hamas and the slaughter and so forth. So the audience is going to think, oh, he's going to tell us what the Bible says is next for Israel. Well, there was nothing in his sermon that gave any biblical evidence of anything that's next for Israel, but it certainly is a title that'll get a lot of people to come in. But here's in his sermon, he said these things. I draw two quotes from him. He says, you might be thinking, well, this is just another Middle East skirmish. They've gone on for millennia now, since 1948. They come and go. No, no, no. This is all different, everybody. Now, this is all different than what? The Middle East skirmishes that have come and gone before. Well, it is a much more disastrous one, but that's not what he means. He means this is the big one. This is the fulfillment of what dispensationalists have always thought were going to happen. Yeah, there have been skirmishes for the past 75 years, and you might just think, oh, this is another one of those. No, it isn't. I'd like to know, how does he know it isn't? He was not a Christian yet in the 1967 war. And I'm sure a lot of Christian dispensationalists, oh, this is it, the big one. You know, all these Arab countries coming against Israel and God comes out in favor of them and they win. Or in the Entebbe rescue where, you know, the Israeli commandos went in and rescued hostages that were taken captive in Africa and saved all the, killed all the terrorists who'd taken them and saved all the hostages, a whole plane load, and only one of them was killed. And that was the commander's brother, I believe. But the point here is there's been a number of things where Israel, look, God is definitely on Israel's side. This was miraculous preservation. And I'm sure, and I know because I was there, I'm not in Israel, but I was in the church at the time, that Christians thought, oh, this is it, this is it, this is it. But then decades go on, decades go on. Oh, no, this is definitely it. Here, this time I know it's it. Decades pass. And now Jack Kemp says, no, this is it. This is different than all the others. Well, maybe it is. I guess the boy who cried wolf was right eventually. But how do we know it's this time? Now, he went on, and this is the hardest part. He says, it's all different. The existence of Israel and the Jew, if they ever cease to exist, then God's word has failed. He is not the God he said he was. And we have no eternal life. Now, if you're a dispensationalist, you say, well, that's responsible enough, because, of course, Israel's not going to cease to exist. We have Bible verses that tell us it's not going to cease to exist.
Do you?
I think you don't. I've been debating this with Dr. Michael Brown for some time, but I don't think you do. I would love to have any Calvary Chapel pastor have an amiable debate on this very point with me. And I'll treat them nice, but they won't show. I mean, I know this is Calvary Chapel pastors. I've been in Calvary Chapel for years as a teacher there myself, an elder there. They have a policy against debating. They don't want the sheep to be confused by hearing something different than what they're teaching. Sounds very convenient. If you only hear one thing, you're not confused. You might be totally wrong, but you don't know it, and you're not confused. You hear something else, then you have to think for yourself, say, well, maybe, I wonder, I better search the scriptures and see. Yeah, they get confused for a little while, but then they search like the Bereans and find out what's true. I've known many, many Christians who, in fact, have done that. And, you know, it says in Proverbs, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You know, when you've only heard one thing, and it happens to be something that no one heard before 1830, but every Christian you now know says it, it seems right. Until you hear maybe a cross-examination of what you've heard. And that's what I like to do. But notice, he says, if Israel ever ceases to exist. Now, I tell you this. I'm not predicting that Israel will cease to exist. I certainly hope they don't. But I heard recently on the news that Iran has a nuclear bomb that they said will just blow Israel off the map if they launch it. And, of course, that would be a world war if it happens. But, you know, it's, as a dispensationalist, no problems. God's going to protect Israel from everything. But when you read what the Bible actually says about Israel and what God did promise, you can't be so sure. And the worst part of it is, if Israel is ever wiped out, God forbid, because I'm on Israel's side, by the way. I'm not anti-Israel, nor anti-Semitic. I love Jewish people, all the ones I've ever met I love. And I'm, in this particular case at least, I'm certainly on Israel's side in this conflict. They seem to be the victims. I'm always on the side of the victims. If it happens to be the Israelis, then I'm certainly on their side. God's on the side of justice. And, you know, and the Israelis are suffering injustice right now. I'm not saying they've never perpetrated any. They have. But in this particular conflict, I think I've got to be on Israel's side because the way I know it, of course, we don't have all the information. We get what the internet lets us know, what our news agency lets us know, what our preachers tell us. Yeah, if we were over there, we'd have much better grasp of all that's going on. But I don't claim to have all the information. I don't know everything. But from the information I have, I'm on Israel's side in this particular conflict. But are we supposed to be, by definition, on Israel's side, no matter what the conflict is, no matter how unjust it is, which is sometimes their injustices? They have killed many through their terrorism. In fact, before Israel became a nation, Menachem Begin, whose name you might remember if you're old enough to remember, one of the earliest presidents or prime ministers of Israel, before Israel was a nation, in 1948, the year before that, he ran a terrorist, an Israeli terrorist organization called Irgun. And they killed Jews and Arabs and British. The British were still there trying to be peacekeepers. They blew up the King David Hotel, killed over 90 innocent people in it. They went into a Palestinian village called Deir Yassin, and they slaughtered men, women, and children, lined up against the wall, raped the women. Oh, Israel doesn't do that. Only the Arabs do that. Except that's not so. Now, I don't say the Jews act that way now. They don't have to. They own the place. They run the place. Lots of people want peace once they're in charge. They don't like disturbances. But when they went in there, they did the same kinds of things. And so did the Arabs. The Arabs and Israel both did terrible things. It's not possible, well, these are the good guys, these are the bad guys. But if you're a dispensationalist, say, but we have to be on the side of Israel, even when they are the bad guys. No, according to Jesus, we do not. God is for justice, and whoever perpetrates the injustice, I'm against that. Not against them personally, I'm against that. And so that's how we need to see it. But if Israel should be blown off the map, and again, God forbid, I certainly do not want that to happen. I'd be shocked. I'd be stunned. I'd be horrified. But if it happened, Jack Hibbs is going to say, I'm going to get another job now, because God is not the God of the Bible. The Bible is not true. We have no eternal life, because if Israel ceases to be a nation, everything is off the table. Everything's gone. And that's what my friend who wrote to me said, too. You know, if Israel loses this war, I'm done. I'm done with Christianity. Well, see, is that a dangerous position to hold? I think it is. Because what you're saying is, I accept the Bible and Christ himself on the basis of my opinions about eschatology, which are new opinions in church history, which no one held before, but my novel opinions, which arose, you know, in the last couple centuries, that those opinions are more right than any Christians held in the 1800 years before that. And if, you know, so in other words, I've got a personal opinion about what prophecy says is supposed to happen, and if it doesn't happen, I'm done with God, done with Jesus. When a person says that, you have to ask, do you, by the way, even know Jesus? Do you know Jesus in such a way that if you're disappointed and you had to go back to the drawing table to rework your eschatology, you'd still say, yeah, but to whom shall we go? He alone has the words of eternal life. Now, I suppose that some of these people who are making these statements are using hyperbole, but I'm not sure. Because their statement, I mean, Jack Hibbs said it from the pulpit. If Israel goes out of existence, and there's nothing in the Bible that says it won't, I'll show you that. I hope it will not. I don't expect it to. But if it did, the whole congregation he's pastoring has grounds for saying, because most of them have grounds. They don't have grounds for believing anything they believe except what he said it. Throughout his talk, people are continually applauding and laughing and, you know, celebrating when he says the most untrue things. So I said, okay, his congregation doesn't know much about the Bible, it seems like. And so if he says, if this happens, the Bible's not true, well, they certainly have to trust him on that, I suppose. And so he causes all these little ones to stumble. And God's going to be fishing out a millstone somewhere. If you tell people that God isn't real and Jesus isn't real, if your opinion of the end times is not true, that's a crazy thing to say. How many opinions of the end times have there been throughout history? You know, you're mostly old enough to remember Harold Camping. Harold Camping said he had calculated the date of the second coming. Jesus is going to come back on May 21st, 2011. And Harold Camping went so far as to say, if that doesn't happen, the Bible's not true. Well, the Bible was true. Harold Camping was not. And he died shortly after that with a stroke, and it was lucky for him because he might have been run out of town with a pitchfork. mob, you know, otherwise. The man costs people a lot of money. When a pastor says, I know this is prophetically true what I'm saying, and if I'm not right, the Bible's not right. What? Who puts you on the level with the Bible? Because people sitting around can tell you all the things you want to hear about the end times, about Israel. But they believe it because they don't, in many cases, don't know their Bible. Now, a dispensationalist who's listening, I just want you to know, some dispensationalists really know their Bible well. They can quote it a lot. But you have to realize, two people who know the Bible really well can get it really different, depending on the grid they're seeing through. When you're a young Christian and you sit under teaching, your teachers prepare a grid, a filter, and you read the scriptures through that grid. Everything you see in the scripture that sounds like it goes through the grid and confirms what you believe, you remember it and keep it. Whatever gets screened out and doesn't fit your system, you forget it. But if you get rid of the grid, you can really get to know the Bible pretty good. And better all the time. You should be a lifelong learner. You shouldn't say, well, I learned dispensationalism, now I know everything I need to learn. Or now I've learned that dispensationalism isn't true, now I've learned everything I need to learn. You'll never have learned everything you need to learn. You need to learn for life. You need to study the scriptures and let the Holy Spirit lead you into all truth. None of us have gotten there. So we need to keep learning. I'll give you another quote. This is from an interview with Hal Lindsey, one of the most famous dispensationalist authors in the 70s. Who wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, which sold over 40 million copies. And he was definitely a hero of the movement. In 1977, Christianity Today interviewed Hal Lindsey, and in it he said, I didn't ask to be a hero, but I guess I have become one in the Christian community. So I accept it. But if I'm wrong about this, I guess I'll become a bum. So if he's wrong about what? He said that Jesus has to come no later than 1988. And since the rapture has come 7 years before that, the rapture has come no later than 1981. He was very adamant about this. He did the calculations, just like Harold Campion did calculations, different results, but still. And you know, I know who did the most elaborate calculations I know was a guy named Edgar Wisenant. In 1987 or 88, he put out a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He was not a Bible scholar. He was an engineer, and he could work with numbers. And I don't know, he found some numbers here and some numbers here and some numbers over here and some numbers over here, and he found a way to calculate them all together some way, and he came up with Jesus is coming back between September 11th and September 13th in 1988. And he had 88 reasons for saying so. Well, spoiler alert, Jesus didn't come back that day or any day since then. And so when he didn't come back, Edgar Wisenant did what every honest man would do. Say, I was wrong. You shouldn't have listened to me. Never listen to me again, please. No, he didn't do that. He put out a second book, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. I think that was the last book he wrote. But when he wrote the first one, he sent it out at his own expense to virtually every pastor in the United States. And because he was an engineer and did all this math and stuff, people thought, oh, this must be true. I mean, I certainly didn't think it. Obviously, I knew that Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. It's not for you to know. Why do you spend so much time trying to calculate it? That's not yours to know. And I'm so amazed at the number of pastors that waste their pulpit time trying to convince their audience that they actually know that if we don't know the exact time, we at least know the season. But Jesus, you don't know the times or its season. It's not for you. It's above your pay grade. Forget it and get on with your business. That's what Jesus said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So it's amazing how many radio programs, how many, pastors, they know they can get a big crowd if they preach about the end times. The only problem is, they can lose a big crowd, too, and they might even lose them to the faith if their predictions don't come true. You never know. You don't know how fragile some of these people are. Don't make fragile converts. Teach them to count the cost, Teach them that nobody knows the times or the seasons when Jesus is going to come. Even this, what's going on in Israel. Even if I believed that the Bible predicted that something like this would happen in Israel in the end times, how do I know that this is the time? Maybe it's a later time. Maybe this time's going to fall apart, and 200 years from now, it's going to come together, and that's going to be the time. The Bible gives us no dates. And when we say this is the time, we are claiming to know what no person is allowed to know, Jesus said. And it's a foolish thing to do because you make, well, you're crying wolf again and again and again. I've been teaching since 1970, and I've, besides the ones I mentioned, I've known lots of people. Chuck Smith himself made the same predictions that Hal Lindsey made, that Jesus has to come rapture the church by 1981. Now, he didn't say, if he doesn't, the Bible's not true. Chuck was humble enough to say, if my understanding of prophecy is true, then I don't think the rapture could be any later than 1981. Chuck was a humble man, and I give him that credit. He was my mentor. I stood in him for 5 years at the beginning of my ministry. And I love Chuck, and he was wonderful, but he made the same mistake. And lots of people made that mistake. There's some Korean group of Christians that put out books in the early 90s, and they had a date for it too. And they were wrong too. I mean, one thing we can say, everyone who comes out with a date, no matter what date they come up with, everyone who's done that has something in common with all the others. They've always been wrong. They've got a 0% track record. When I was moved to Oregon, I found there was a guy teaching a home Bible study. He had some followers there. He had been trained as a Catholic priest, then he became an evangelical and dispensationalist. So he was preaching end times prophecy every time he could to this group. And every year at the beginning, in January, he would hand out a sheet of paper to his audience. And I remember the first one I saw was 91 reasons why Jesus will come in 1991. Then in 1992, he said 92 reasons why Jesus would come in 1992. In 93, he said 93 reasons, and so forth. He did this every year. And I think, is anyone thinking here? If there are 91 reasons he has for saying it's in 91, and it wasn't 91, all 91 reasons were wrong. If they all pointed to 1991, then he was reading something wrong. And when, you know, in the next year, he had 92. He got a new one somewhere. And when that didn't happen, none of them were valid. When people say they have reasons to know when Jesus will come back, they do not. And we are not told. And to think that what's happening today must be the last possible time that things like this can happen in the Middle East is to make the mistake that, frankly, careless Christians have made from almost the beginning of church age. So many predicted times have gone wrong. Now, what does the Bible say about Israel? Because this is the thing. They say, well, if Israel gets loses this battle, well, then God's not true. He's not faithful. And I hear this all the time. But not so. Oh, by the way, just so people know that dispensationalists don't all say exactly the same thing. One of the most famous dispensationalists of the past century was J. Vernon McGee. Anybody who's heard me on the radio has also heard J. Vernon McGee, because a lot more people have heard him than have heard me. And J. Vernon McGee was a solid dispensational teacher. But he held the older view of dispensationalism that Darby and others taught. Before 1948, the dispensationalists were generally saying, God is going to bring the Jews to faith in foreign lands, and when they come to Christ, he'll bring them back into the land of Israel. Now, what happened in 48 was not that. They didn't come to faith. They still haven't 75 years later. But when 48 happened, and the Jews had not come to faith, but they're now starting to come back to Israel, dispensationalists began to modify their teaching. No, the Bible says, they say, that the Jews will not come to faith before they come to the land. They will be returned to the land in unbelief. I cannot count the number of dispensationalists I've heard them say that. I'm always interested in knowing what verse are you thinking of. And why was it that dispensationalists for 100 years before that time thought the Bible said that they have to be believers before they come back? Now, J. Vernon McGee was old school. And this is actually from one of his radio programs when he's teaching on Hosea 2 and Hosea 3. And in Hosea 3, 5, the verse says, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, here's what McGee said. Israel, I wish I could do the accent, I can't. Israel is just like any other nation. Some think they're a little brutal, but my friend, they're on the defense over them, and you can be sure of that. And they have to exercise a strong defense system. By the way, I agree with all that. They're not backing that land into, they're not back in the land in fulfillment of prophecy, he said. They have returned to the land, but they have not yet returned to the Lord. When they return to the Lord, there will be blessing, and they've not done that yet. Then he says, they went out of the land in 70 AD, and they actually have never returned to the land according to the word of God. Now hear me very carefully, because this is very important to see. They have returned to the land today, and it's remarkable what has happened over there, but it's not the fulfillment of prophecy. Because the prophecy says, when they return, they'll return to God. Now, McGee is certainly right in saying that the Bible does predict a return of the people to the land in faith, and there's nothing in the Bible that predicts they would come to the land without faith. And I'll show you those scriptures in a moment. But you see, the dispensationalists change their interpretation of Scripture by events in the world. That's called newspaper exegesis. Exegesis is where you actually use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Newspaper exegesis is when you use current events to interpret the Bible. And that's why everyone who does it is embarrassed again and again and again and again. Do you know when, between World War I and World War II, the United Nations didn't exist, but the League of Nations was there instead. It was a precursor to the United Nations. And in that period of time, a preacher wrote a book about Bible prophecy. He's a dispensationalist. And my dad had it on the shelf when I was growing up. I remember reading this when I was like 16 or 17. And he was talking about how the Bible says there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy in Europe in the last days, and the Antichrist is going to come out of that, which, of course, dispensationalism always says. And he said, now, he says in his book, he said, the League of Nations is that 10-nation conspiracy. Now, he said, I realize some of you will say, but aren't there 13 nations in the League of Nations? And he said, that's the deviousness of it. The devil doesn't want us to know that they're the 10-nation confederacy, so there's 13 instead. Well, let's face it. Bible teachers have been doing this kind of stuff forever, reading the Bible through the newspapers, through the current events, and that's exactly what's going on now with many churches since this has happened. Now, are there unconditional promises to Israel? Now, God does actually give promises to Abraham, and he repeats them to Isaac and Jacob, and he repeats many of them to the nation of Israel when they come out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, and he enters into the Sinaitic covenant. There are two covenants of importance in this. One is the Abrahamic covenant, and the other is the Sinaitic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the promise that God made to Abraham and his seed. And Paul has some interesting things to say about who that seed is, as we shall see. But the covenant made with the nation, not Abraham's seed per se, but with a mixed racial nation. Because when Israel came out of Egypt, a mixed multitude went out with them, not all Israelites. They were mixed racial. And they all came to Mount Sinai, and God said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord. You'll be a kingdom unto me, a priest, and a holy nation. This group would be a holy nation if what? They keep his covenant and obey his voice. This was a mixed racial group, but anyone who wanted to do that could. And if a person later it was a Gentile wanted to be in, they could be circumcised and become part of this as well. You didn't have to have ancestry going back to Abraham. You could have ancestry from any nation, like Ruth. And Rahab, they were Gentiles, but they became part of Israel. They became part of the lineage of Jesus. They didn't have any Jewish blood in them. And if they had been men, they'd have to be circumcised. But it says in Exodus chapter 12 that if a Gentile wants to keep the Passover with the Jews, let them circumcise all the men in their household, and they will become like a native of the land. You know, they'll just become undifferentiated from the rest of the population. But there were already Gentiles among them when they left Egypt, so there's always been Gentiles as part of the nation of Israel. It's predominantly been Jews, but not all. And therefore, the promise was not based on race. It's based on covenant. If you keep the covenant, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, if you keep the covenant, you're part of my holy nation. So this in itself makes it very clear that these promises he makes to them then are not strictly to a racial group, any one racial group. By the way, the same law says that if an Israelite, a native Israelite, commits murder or idolatry or any number of other crimes that the law lists, they'll be cut off from the people. They won't be part of Israel anymore. Right? So you could be a natural Jew and not be part of Israel because you got cut off for covenant unfaithfulness. You could be a natural Gentile and be included in Israel because of covenant faithfulness. And being included in Israel from the beginning has been a covenantal, not a racial thing. It's not about a race of people. It's about a spiritual thing, that they are obedient and trusting and faithful to God. That's what Israel was defined as at the very beginning. Now, at Mount Sinai, God made it very clear. If you keep my covenant, I'm going to bless you guys all over the place. Every kind of blessing you could ever wish, you'll have. But if you don't keep my covenant, I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to curse you in every way imaginable. He even said, and these curses will stick to you and to your children and your children's children forever. Now, I've had a lot of people say, well, God made promises to Abraham that, you know, things will be forever with them. Yeah, but he also told them, if they break the covenant, curses of the covenant will be on them forever. You see, forever means this is in perpetuity, but on the condition of obedience. It's like when two people get married, they promise, I'll be faithful to you forever and ever until I die. And sometimes, thankfully, some marriages still survive, some do not. Some break up over frivolous things, but some break up because one party broke the covenant and left the marriage, divorced, committed adultery, and the other party, who was not guilty, is free from the covenant. And remarriage is a possibility. So, I mean, God entered into a marriage covenant with Israel and said, you be faithful, I'll be faithful. And we'll be one. You'll be my holy nation. Same thing partners make when they get married. But, of course, the implication is, assuming you're as committed to this as I am, as I'm in for life, assuming you are, if you're not, well, that kind of changes things. Because you can't have a marriage with only one faithful party. And God couldn't have a covenant people with him being the only faithful one. They had to be faithful too, and he made it very clear that they had to. Let me show you something in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There are other chapters I suggest you might want to look at when you're on your own. Leviticus 26 is very much like Deuteronomy 28, but this is as clear as can be. These are the promises God made to Israel, which they say if he breaks them, he's an unfaithful God. Well, or they were an unfaithful people. There's two possibilities here. In Deuteronomy 28:1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. That is, if you obey. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And he gives quite a few blessings. We don't have time to read them. It's a very long chapter. And then in verse 15 he says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then you've got a much longer list of the kinds of curses that they can expect, including verse 45 through 46. He says, this is again, if you're disobedient to the covenant, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you, that is, these curses will be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Okay, so the blessings can be yours forever, assuming you keep the covenant, or the curses can be on you forever if you don't keep the covenant. And of course, we need to ask ourselves, well, which course did Israel take? Now, look at in the same chapter, verse 62. If you break the covenant and disobey, he says, you shall be left few in number, Whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked off from the land which you go to possess. Does that sound like there's some unconditional promises made to these people? Or are they conditional? They're clearly conditional. Again, Leviticus 26 has a similar passage talking of how they'll be blessed if they are obedient, and how they'll be cursed if they're not. But look at Jeremiah chapter 18. This is a general statement which applies to all nations, including Israel. It's clear that he intended this to apply to Israel. He's at the potter's house. He says, Israel's the clay, I'm the potter, and so forth. And he says this in verse 7, Jeremiah 18:7, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. So if I have said this nation is to be destroyed, I'll change my mind if they change theirs. And we see that in the story of Jonah, right? Jonah says, 40 days and Nineveh will perish. Well, the people repented and says God repented of the evil he was going to do. He says, I'll always do that. Now, Jonah didn't mention any conditions. There's no need to mention them. God made this a conditional statement in general. He can repeat the conditions when he wants to or not. But he said, any time I curse a nation, if they repent, I will repent of the curse I was going to bring on. Next verse, verse 9. And in the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. How many nations in history has God promised to build and to plant? Now, there's been many, many nations that have been built and planted, but how many were built and planted because God promised to do it? Only one that we know of. That was Israel. He's clearly referring to Israel here. He says, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it with. Now, he's saying, any nation, if they're evil, I'm going to destroy them. I'll change my mind if they turn good. If they're good and I promise to build and plant them and bless them, well, if they go bad, I'll change my mind about that too. He's made it as clear as can be. There are no unconditional promises to any nation, including Israel. Like J. Vernon McGee said, Israel's like any other nation now. Why? Well, because it's as disobedient to God as any Gentile nations. It's a totally pagan nation, if we mean by pagan, unbelieving, anti-Christian, and even not observing Judaism. They don't follow the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. And if they did start doing the Old Covenant, it wouldn't work, because the New Covenant has made the Old obsolete. Okay? So, the first thing, are there unconditional promises? I want to give you one other point, then I'm going to give you a break and we'll come back to the rest. In Psalm 105, verses 9 through 11, many dispensationalist friends of mine bring this up in talking to me. It says, he remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. Now, the argument is God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he's going to give them the land forever. Was that conditional? We just read Deuteronomy 28, where God says, if you break this covenant, I'll bring you to nothing. I'll destroy you, and I'll pluck you out of the land. There's no unconditional land grant. In fact, God repeatedly says, and my dispensationalist friends often point this, do you know how many times the Bible says he speaks of Israel as my land? It's God's land. And I say, exactly. It's God's land. And he can give it to whoever he wants to. And he's made it very clear, if Israel disobeys, it won't be given to them. And I can show you that in a few other scriptures real quickly here. In Leviticus 18, why don't the preachers tell people this? It's right there in the Bible. When God made the covenant, he said these things. And yet I'm continually hearing people talk about the unconditional promises God made to Israel. Where? Where are they? I don't find any. Now, in Leviticus 18. And verses 25 through 28, check this out. He's talking about how he's driving the Canaanites out of the land for their wickedness, and he's given the land to Israel. And in verse 25 through 28, he says, well, verse 24, sorry, verse 20. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations, meaning the Canaanites, are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. A rather violent metaphor. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, and do not commit any of these abominations, either any who dwells among you, for all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus it is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before it. This is God's land. If people are defiling the land, he caused the land to vomit out. The Canaanites, he gave it to them first, he took it from them, gave it to Israel. And he says, no, same thing can happen to you. The very same thing can happen to you that happened to the Canaanites, if you do the things the Canaanites did. Now, you only have to read the Old Testament to know whether they did or not. The prophets often say to Israel, you did worse things than the Canaanites. Everything they did, you did, and worse things too. Well, I guess people can make up their own mind what that would imply according to God's promises. Let me show you also Leviticus 25:23, and then we'll take a break. Well, I'll show you one other one besides. Leviticus 25:23. It says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, God says, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. You're squatters on my land, he says. It's not your land, it's mine. You're just squatting. You're there by my generosity, letting you live there. But it'll vomit you out if you violate my covenant. Now, does anyone find in the Bible evidence that the land promise is unconditional? And does history tell us anything about whether these threats have been fulfilled? They have. Now, I want to show you one other thing, because Michael Brown, for example, says, well, that's the Sinaitic covenant. But God made promises to Abraham 430 years before the Sinaitic covenant, and the Sinaitic covenant does not cancel them out. It says that in Galatians 3, that the law that was given 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant can't cancel it out. So we claim the land on the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, what does God say to Abraham in Genesis 18? God's on his way to Sodom to wipe it out. In verse 17, he says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Wait, so that the Lord can fulfill his promise, God says? Abraham will teach his children to do justice and righteousness so that I, God, can fulfill my promises that I've made to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was not unconditional either. There is no such thing as an unconditional covenant. Jeremiah said so plainly. So, now that doesn't mean I'm in favor of throwing Israel out of the land. They've already been thrown out of the land, you know, 2,000 years ago. I don't think God cares where people move to now. There's no land that's special to God anymore, I don't think. God doesn't live in that land anymore. That's what made it holy. A land is holy if God lives there. Well, where does he live now? In his people. We are the living stones built into a holy temple, and we're the habitation of God through the Spirit. There's no land, no geography where God says, this is my land, I've got my flag here. No, that was Old Testament. That's when his people lived there. The people who live there now are not his people. So, they're not his people. Now, that doesn't mean they can't live in the land. I'm not against Israel being there. I've never been against Israel being in the land. I wouldn't ask them to leave. Because, frankly, even if some injustices were committed in the founding of the nation of Israel by both sides, the people who live there now weren't born yet. They didn't do these things. Those people were born there, just like we were born in California before it was taken, after it was taken from the Mexicans. You know, I don't think we have to give it all back to the Mexicans because we had ancestors a few generations back that took it. And I'm not sure that we didn't have the right to take it, but that's beside the point. If I decided, you know, we really did the wrong thing. Well, that was not me. Making reparations is the opposite of justice. It's holding children accountable for the sins of their fathers, which God said he never does. And so there are no unconditional promises. There are promises, but every one of them was conditioned on obedience to the covenant.